Scripture this morning is from 1 Corinthians 14, looking at verses 13 through 25. Let's hear God's word as I read from the text. Verse 13, "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord, may thy words written for us be the living word that reaches down to the depths of our hearts. May it inform our minds, and may we be renewed and transformed by the renewal of our minds, in Jesus' name. Amen. We learned last week from chapter 14 that in the public worship of the church, all things must be done for edification. That is, for the building up of God's people in the faith. In order for that to happen, of course, there must be intelligible communication, as we talked about, speaking in an unknown tongue without that being interpreted, another language, if you will, without it being interpreted, that will not edify anyone. And so Paul discouraged that during worship. And so if intelligible communication is the preferable way to go about worship, then that requires, you see, an intelligible response from us. If God says, you know, I want to speak to you in words that you understand, then our response needs to be with the mind or with the understanding. If worship is all about emotions and spiritual experience and feelings, then the mind doesn't really matter. But we know that that's not the case. Paul, in fact, is saying, yes, the spirit is important, but also the mind is very important. We must use intelligible communication, but we must also respond with intelligence, using our minds, engaging our minds. You know, it shouldn't be a strange concept. We just read the summary of the Ten Commandments that Jesus says we are to love God with all our mind. Okay, he's given you a mind. It would be a terrible thing to waste, right? We talked about that. But it's a terrible thing to let it go without using it in worship. So what is worship? Well, it is much more than a feeling, as the song says. It's more than an experience. It's more than a ritual. It's more than an emotional experience. It is the intelligent response of adoration and praise to a God who has revealed himself to us in propositional truths appealing to our minds. So it is a response of the mind, of the understanding, to reveal truth from God's mind and the claims that he makes to us in his word. So what did Jesus say? God is seeking worshipers. What kind of worshipers? those who worship him in spirit and in truth, with their spirit and with their mind. So when you come to church, I hope you understand that in this church, you're not allowed to check your mind at the door. We simply don't allow that. We encourage you to use your mind, to be discerning. In fact, to examine all things by the scriptures, of which hopefully you have informed your mind during the week. If you do not worship God with your mind, you're falling short in what God requires. And if your mind isn't engaged, you have not truly worshiped. So let's begin to look at the text today. And the first point is that there is a great need for understanding for the use of the mind in worship. As I mentioned, as Paul discusses spiritual gifts and tongues, it's in the context of the gathered or corporate or public worship. And so from the beginning, the New Testament church began to worship on a certain day. The first day of the week, that was changed from the seventh day, still one day in seven. And that was changed because Jesus rose from the dead on that day. And because Jesus began himself to appear and meet with his assembled disciples on that day. And that began a pattern, you see, between his resurrection and ascension of the church meeting on the Lord's Day. We don't have a specific command in the Bible saying meet on Sunday rather than Saturday. We just have the example of Jesus and the disciples and the early church. It's simply the day was changed. But what is the purpose for our gathering on the Lord's Day? What are we doing? We're here to hear, listen, first of all. Ecclesiastes 5 says, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What Solomon meant there is, first of all, we must have an understanding that God has spoken to us, and we have begun to take that into our minds and process it, and then we make an offering, not of fools, but of those who have become wise from his word. So, the Corinthians, well, they gathered for worship, of course, on the Lord's Day, same day of the week we gather. And in the early church at that time, the supernatural gifts of tongues and prophecy were still in operation, being practiced. And Paul made the point in the first section of chapter 14 that prophecy was superior to tongues or unknown languages in the church. And to reemphasize his point in verse 13, he says, now, okay, speaking in tongues, if it is done, it must, in the worship service back in that day, it must be accompanied with interpretation. Otherwise, don't do it. That's what he was telling him. And the reason is stated in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And he said, that's not acceptable. It's not acceptable for your understanding to not be a part of the exercise of the spiritual gifts or of worship. So he brings, first of all, into this discussion the matter of prayer. You know, prayer is one of the key elements, key ways by which we offer worship to God. Prayer is an act of worship. And of course, when we pray, our spirit, the very depth of our soul, our heart, is to be engaged. He does not accept prayer that is not spiritual in nature. God never accepts just rote, ritual prayer, just repeating words. That's not what God is after, right? Jesus condemned, as a matter of fact, the pagan way of praying because they thought they would be heard for their many words. Just the more words, the more that they said, they thought God would answer on that basis. But no, the Spirit must be involved. On the other hand, God wants us to pray with understanding. He doesn't want us to just babble words, phrases that we don't really know the meaning of. You know, a lot of times we pray the way we hear others pray. Do we really know what we're saying? Do we really understand? He concludes in verse 15, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. So here he brings up another element of worship. Singing of praise. And really, singing could be, in essence, a form of prayer. But isn't it interesting that God commands and he accepts as part of our worship the singing, the musical putting together of words. There must be content to our praise, but that God likes singing. You say God wouldn't like my singing. Well, he does, because it's not so much the artistry of your voice, but it is the heart and the truths that you are singing back to him. So God takes our singing, of course, and he wants the heart to be in it. Again, how many times have we sung a hymn, and after we close that hymnal, what did I just sing? We don't know, because, you know, it's easy to just get caught up in the singing and in the tune, and we've sung it before. It's familiar. So it's a challenge to us to engage our minds, our understanding. So the Corinthians, they were praising God, praying in an unknown tongue, perhaps even singing in an unknown tongue, but without the interpretation, it really didn't benefit them. They were not engaging the mind. Now I think if we contrast, not so much tongues no tongues, but the idea of emotional spirit worship versus intellectual and mind-centered worship, I think that we tend to gravitate towards one extreme or the other. Some churches are more cerebral, more focused on the mind, but perhaps not as much the heart. Others focus more on the emotions and the spirit, but maybe not so much the understanding and the mind. Well, it's not to be either or. Paul says, I will sing with the spirit and also with the understanding. So both are necessary. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think there's a good balance. In chapter 21, the chapter on religious worship and the Sabbath day, the confession states, first of all, it says, and again, this is one of the elements of worship, it says, prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, is made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will. Okay, so prayer is an element of worship. And we pray in the name of Jesus by the help of his Spirit. How do we pray? With understanding, is the very first word. With understanding, with reverence, humility, fervency. There's the Spirit. Faith, love, and perseverance. And then it adds, the confession adds, and if vocal, we don't always have to pray out loud, do we? We can pray silently. God hears those prayers. But if vocal, it says, in a known tongue. Well, that's just repeating what Paul is saying in this passage. So prayer must be made in a known tongue, or else the person hearing the prayer in a public setting can't say amen unless they understand that prayer. So section 5 of the confession goes on to say in chapter 21, the reading of the scriptures, another element of worship, with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the words. You know, hearing of the word is an act of worship. In obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart. So these are the elements of worship. And all throughout the description in the confession of faith, which some people say is just a dry and dusty bit of literature, but it tells us that we are to engage in these things both with the understanding and with zeal. The zeal of a heart after God, a man after God's own heart, David was, and so must we be. A man who thinks God's thoughts after him, who has the mind of Christ, also we are to be. So everything in worship done in spirit and in truth. The knowledge of the truth is something that in the Reformed faith we emphasize. But that truth must lead to a changed heart and a changed life. Jesus said that we must not be lukewarm. If we're lukewarm, he said, I'd rather you be cold or hot. Of course, hot is what he's looking for. The only spiritual temperature that is acceptable to God is hot, right? I would say the Corinthians We're on the hot side of the spiritual life. But what they need to do was to bring in some light with that heat. Right? We need light and heat. We need spirit and truth. And Paul wanted to make it clear to them that he wasn't saying that there's no place for tongues at all. He spoke in tongues more than all of them did, but he said, you know, really, the tongues needs to kind of be in the background, not in the foreground. I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than, 10,000 in an unknown tongue. He was adamant about that, that we must never bypass the mind. And so, worship must edify. Worship must be a response with understanding, no matter how fervent we are, no matter how excited we get, enthusiastic, it's got to be intelligible and the mind must be engaged. He sums it up in verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, in understanding be mature." I remember an elder in another church who would say he didn't want to study doctrine. He didn't want to get involved in going deeper in the faith. And he said, "Well, you know, I'm just content to have the faith of a child." Well, Paul would say to him, "No, grow up. Don't be children in your understanding. Be mature. Learn, grow, process the truth." It's okay to be childlike in some ways, he said, in reference to malice. Okay, don't be a child. Have the faith of a child in the sense that I'm trusting God and I'm not going to worry. But in understanding, be mature. Second point. Now, the sign of tongues being for unbelievers. This is a challenging portion, the next section or two in chapter 14. And verse 22, he says, "Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Tongues were a sign. Jesus did signs, performed many signs when he was on the earth. And a sign points to something. The sign itself is usually not the thing that we should focus on, but what it is pointing to. And John said that those signs Jesus did were for a particular reason. He said that they were written down, recorded, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the purpose of Jesus' signs were to point to him as the Savior and Lord through which we can turn to him and be saved. But what about tongues? Well, I think it's a little complicated, but I think there are two ways in which tongues were a sign. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Tongues of fire came down upon them. They spoke in languages. There were actually known languages to people who had gathered there from surrounding area. Languages that they previously did not know. So it was a miracle. And those languages were spoken and the gospel was preached to people in their own language who actually understood what they were saying. And so many put their faith in Jesus on account of the sign of tongues on that day. And it was a unique thing on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out. But that's not the full story. In fact, Paul is focusing on a different aspect of tongues and its being a sign. In our passage, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in verse 21. He says, "Men of other tongues and other lips, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me." Okay, so this quote from the prophet Isaiah says that the tongues will be a sign, and it was like the old covenant when God said, "I will send an unbelieving people. I will send people to them that speak in a tongue they do not know, and those people who come are not going to be nice people. They are going to come and take you captive, and take you out of the land." And this happened, of course. He was referring, Isaiah originally, when those words were written, he was referring to Judah, the southern kingdom. They thought that they would escape judgment. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken away. And they thought that God would leave them, Judah, alone. But no, he says, "You are going to hear people of other tongues and languages, because the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are going to come and they're going to take you away. And it is an act of judgment. So what is he saying here now, on referring to tongues as a sign in the new covenant? He's saying that the sign of tongues is also a sign of judgment upon the Jewish people, an even greater judgment than they suffered in the Old Testament with the exile. So, yes, on the day of Pentecost, tongues are spoken, 3,000 souls were saved. That sounds like a lot, but it still was very little, very few people compared to the whole nation of Israel. The rest of the nation largely remained obstinate in their unbelief and rejection of Jesus, particularly the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders. And so in 70 AD, the judgment came. And the Romans destroyed the temple. They sacked Jerusalem. Over 1 million Jews were slaughtered. This was the judgment of God, a very sobering thing for us, because they refused to come to Jesus. They rejected him as their king, as their Lord. Well, when the tongues were spoken on the day of Pentecost, they were actual languages, remember, that the nations spoke so they could understand the gospel and believe it. But at the same time, it was a sign that God was finished with the Jews as a nation. And in fact, he was finished with that way of revealing himself to the people and of the earth. No longer would he spread his knowledge to just one, give his knowledge just to one nation with one language and one tongue. But that gospel, Pentecost, is an example of what's going to happen the rest of the time until Jesus comes under the new covenant. As Acts 1:8 says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And literally, in almost every language of the world today, the gospel is either being preached, the word is being translated, or has already been translated into the language of a particular group. So, the Jews saw this sign. It was a sign that those who remained in unbelief and rejected it were going to be judged, and they were. And Paul's point to the Corinthians is like, you're focused on tongues. You don't understand. Tongues, the main purpose of tongues is to show that God is finished with Israel. He's going to judge Israel, and now the gospel is going to the nations. It was a sign against those who remained obstinate in their unbelief. It's not so much for the church and the edification of God's people within the service of worship in the church. So tongues, a sign for unbelievers, unbelieving Jews, those who remained in unbelief, the Jews in particular. But then Paul says, but prophesying, and again, analogous to that today, the preaching of the word, but prophesying, he said, is not for unbelievers, and I would add, those who remain obstinate in their unbelief. It's not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So speaking in tongues largely was out of place in the church. But prophecy, the clear proclamation of God's truth in the language that they could understand, was what he said was preferred, and it was effective. That way, believers, of course, are built up, just like I hope that you today are being built up in your faith as you hear the word of God read, proclaimed, sung, and prayed in our service. We grow in our faith and our practice when we hear the word preached, prophesied, if you will. On the other hand, if everyone back in the Corinthians church, if everyone spoke in tongues, he says, and a newcomer comes in, they're going to think you're crazy because they don't know what you're talking about. They can't understand you. They would just think you guys are no different than the other pagans around here who just get engaged in the ecstatic speech and the frenzied type of worship. And in verse 24, he says, but if all prophesy, if you set aside the tongues and everybody, you know, in the congregation, there's prophecy going on, there's actual teaching and preaching of the word, in a language people can understand, then what is going to happen is an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and convicted by all. It's kind of odd because we think he says, you know, prophecy is for believers. And here an unbeliever comes into the worship and it's the unbeliever who's blessed. Well, it's the unbeliever who becomes a believer. And not remaining in unbelief like the Jews did. So there's a difference here. Hearing that word that they could understand led to some profound changes in their lives. And that leads to the final point. Prophecy in the church is used by God to bring sinners into a state of belief and worship. Verse 25, it says, the effect of hearing the truth in a known tongue was that the secrets of his heart are revealed, and falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And so, Paul said that when they come in, they're going to be convicted of their sins against God and of God's just judgment. And God would use, he said, the preaching of the word to bring about that conviction. And he still does that today, so that the secrets of his heart are revealed. Okay? Conviction of sin is the first step towards saving faith. It's an ongoing step for believers to grow in their faith. You know, many times a sermon is preached and somebody will come up to me and say, Pastor, I felt that God was speaking straight to me through that message. How did you know, what was going on in my life? Of course, I did not know what was going on in their life. It was the Holy Spirit doing his work of conviction, as well as conversion and comfort and so forth. But think about that. The work of prophecy or preaching is going to have as a key element this work of conviction, right? Do you like to be convicted about your sin? It doesn't feel necessarily good, but if you are a Christian, you really do actually embrace that, don't you? You want to be convicted. But have you ever been convicted before God that you are a sinner deserving of his judgment? Have you really understood so that the secrets of your heart are revealed? You know, the heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah said it's desperately wicked. We often don't really know our own hearts. But under the conviction of the preaching of the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit working with that Word, conviction comes, the secrets of our heart are revealed. Then we see what we've tried not to even think about. We don't like to think that we have anything wrong with us. But God convicts us and reminds us that without his saving work through Jesus Christ, we would be lost forever. And even though we might be believers in Jesus, we should still be very convicted about sin when it's dwelling in our hearts, if we are holding on to any sin. So I pray that God will use the preaching of the word to convict each and every one of us. It convicts me, not as much as it should, but it convicts me every week as I study and prepare and even as I preach it. That's the word of God. That's the power of that word. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's an amazing thing. We ought never to downplay the scriptures and the teaching and the preaching of God's word. It has great power. You know, everyone has a guilty conscience. Everyone. Few, however, really come to have their consciences revealed to themselves. Few really want to hear the truth about their sinfulness before God. And so the unbeliever goes along with this nagging guilt in his or her life, but for the most part, suppressing that, trying not to think about it. But when the word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, then an unbeliever who hears it is awakened to the truth about themselves. They become aware of their need of salvation. I pray that if anyone here today is in that place where they understand that they need to be saved, that today might be the day of salvation for you. But you know, we ought to therefore, I believe, invite unbelievers, or at least unchurched people, into a worship service. We ought to invite them here for the very reasons that Paul states here, because this is God's means. Who knows that the Lord may be working in someone's heart to bring them to conviction and saving faith if we would invite them to hear the word. Now, because of that very fact, a lot of times unbelievers will not respond to our invitation. They're not ready to come and hear the word and be convinced or convicted. But Paul says the convicted person will fall down on his face. That is, he will be humbled. He will recognize who he is before God and how he ought to be in a very low place. John Calvin writes, "For it is only the knowledge of God that can bring down the pride of the flesh." And that's what we all need, to bring down the pride of the flesh. And that's what preaching does. As God is revealed in it, God as pure and holy, just, glorious, sovereign, almighty, all-knowing, the judge of all the earth, but it also reveals him as a God of mercy and love. You see, the person who is convicted falls down and begins to worship God. I believe he has also heard the good news of the gospel, that through Christ he can come to God and come to his throne of grace and be received and welcomed because of his forgiveness and salvation through the death of his Son. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper and the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That is why we can gather for worship. That is why our worship is acceptable to God, because Jesus gave his body and blood for you and for me. He will worship God and report that God is truly among you. No, that will not happen with every sinner who hears the word. Not everyone will be converted who hears it. Not immediately, and for some, not ever. But Paul is saying the purpose and advantage of prophecy over languages that no one knows is that therefore people will know something. They'll know themselves. They'll know God. And they'll know what they're created for, and they'll know the saving grace of God, and know what their life is meant to be. It's meant to be live for Him. Let me close with this brief word from Matthew Henry as we transition into the Lord's Supper. Matthew Henry wrote, he said, "Note, religious exercises and Christian assemblies should be such as are fit to edify the faithful and convince, affect, and convert unbelievers. The ministry was not instituted to make ostentation of gifts and parts, but to save souls." Okay? To bring souls out of darkness into light, from a state of death to a state of life, a state of being lost to a state of being saved. But even for believers, those who already know the Lord, is to bring us under the saving influence of His Word so that we make progress in our salvation and grow in that saving grace. I'm going to ask the elders now to please.